There are two types of difficulties that come to people's lives, and both are directed by the Lord Himself. Now, when I say this, when I make this statement, that difficulties, even calamities, as we'll see in our text today, come by the sovereign hand of God, we must remember that God never brings these things on without a perfect and a just and a righteous reason, and to gain an outcome which will give Him ultimate glory. God does not bring hardship to us in order to turn us away from Him, in other words. This would be Satan's reason, actually, for bringing hardship upon us. And even God allows Satan this latitude at times, as we saw in the book of Job, if you've ever read the first two chapters. Satan never acts outside the purview, though, of God's overarching purposes. So what are the two types of difficulties that the Lord allows to come into our lives, generally speaking, in very general terms? One, sometimes He allows affliction or suffering simply so that we will become mature or complete or become closer to His final product. We use the term sanctified, right? We call it. Now, we know that this type of suffering does not come to us because of sin in our lives necessarily. Even Job's friends, to go back to Job, they thought he had sinned, didn't they? And therefore, he was suffering sin's consequences. That's the medicine they gave him. Now, we know that suffering doesn't always come because of sin in our lives, because the only one who ever lived a sinless life, he also was said to have suffered. And his reason for suffering, the text in Hebrews, we're going to turn there in a minute, says because he was being made perfect, or the word is complete, or reached his goal, or come to maturity. In fact, turn to Hebrews 2 for a moment, just as we start as a preface to our text in Amos, which is going to show us some suffering, as it will throughout the study of Amos this summer. But in Hebrews 2, verse 10, it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting that the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus Christ, right? Perfect through suffering, or that word sometimes means mature, complete, reaching its final goal or product. The very one who had no sin suffered to become what? Mature. God prescribes sometimes affliction or suffering simply as preparation for glory, to help us become what He has already made us in Christ, okay? So that's the first overarching reason. Secondly, however, there is suffering, even calamities or consequences which come from the Lord's hand to us because we have sinned. In Psalm 32, I think David, after sinning, he's praying, Lord, to forgive him, to take away his sin, because his bones were aching, right? He felt it all the way down. He had almost like a physical affliction because of his sin. So there are some of these times in which God allows or brings upon us these types of consequences because we have sinned. And He's using these things as His means to turning us back to Him, to have us repent, to come wholeheartedly back to a commitment to Him with all our hearts and souls and mind and strengths. So this type of thing is what Amos is emphasizing to the northern kingdom of Israel as he preaches these three sermons, the first of which we began last week in chapter 3. The other one will be in chapter 4, and then the third one, the longer of the three, will be in chapters 5 and 6. So Amos wants the people of Israel to know that the things he's about to say, which are the very words revealed to him by God, are warnings to them, so that they would turn and repent and fear God and seek after Him and live. If not, he will bring these calamities upon them. So if you'll turn to Amos chapter 3 now, it's a little book in the so-called minor prophets, only called minor because they're shorter than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Amos chapter 3. And this is the beginning of a new section of the book, a beginning of the three sermons, or some have called it one sermon with three times that he says, listen up, right? During the sermon. Oftentimes I'll do that, right? Hear me, listen when it's an important point. So either way, if it's one big sermon or three sermons, we start in verse 1. And I'm going to read the chapter. I'll summarize a little bit as I go along, the first 8 verses. By the way, the CDs from the last few weeks will be back on the web soon, I promise you, as my website director gets back home. So some of you, I know, got the master and kind of passed it around this last week. I'm sorry for those of you who have been gone, although I think most of you were here last week that are here this week. But we'll get those back up and get the website back up to speed as soon as we can. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. So the prophet is speaking the very words of God. It's almost like interchangeable, right? You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Because I have known you in this way, this provides the impetus for the punishment that I'm about to mete out on you for the calamities, for the consequences for your sin. Now, before I go on, before Amos goes to preach these three sermons, before he does any of this preaching or prophesying, because it is looking in the future somewhat, at least in the future of the people of northern Israel, 40 years or so into their future. But before he does any of this, but prophesying this calamity to come upon them because of their sin, and it comes upon them at the hand of the Lord, he wants them to understand, first of all, that God has every right to reprimand them because he has a special fatherly love for them, right? You only have I known. Secondly, however, the Lord is graciously revealing to them by way of his revelatory warning here through the prophet that these things are coming, that they are sure. The implication is they could repent, but by the time we get to Amos, 40 years out from what date? 722, right? Which is the big date that these things are going to happen when Assyria comes to the northern kingdom. 722 BC. It will be very clear then these 40 years before that time. Actually, even earlier, if you were to read what Isaiah says about the Assyrians, who comes before. But anyway, it's very clear that God is just and he's righteous in his ways, and he gave them every opportunity to respond to his grace through faith and come back to God's ways and live. So today, as we learn from this last part of this sermon, we learn that because Israel received both divine favor, which we see here in verses 1 and 2, and divine revelation, which we saw in verses 3 through 8 last week, because they received those two things, his divine favor and his divine revelation, God would be shown right in declaring his divine justice against them. And from this, from the lesson of this little sermon, 15-verse sermon, we should do what they didn't do. We should learn to be thankful hearers of God's Word. God's Word is the primary subject of the first part of this sermon. Because God knew them, verses 1 and 2, he chose them, he set his heart upon them to guide them and protect them, to save them, to bring them out of Egypt into the promised land, because God was their Lord, L-O-R-D, big letters, right? A covenant protector, because of his gracious favor to them, and upon them, he had every right to bring in the not so distant future discipline and punishment upon them. In fact, one could argue that he was compelled to do so, right? His covenant love required him to discipline them. So as we saw in verses 1 and 2 last week, we saw God's divine favor compels his divine announcement of reprimand. His divine favor compels his divine announcement of reprimand. Now from verse 3 down through verse 8, Amos is simply trying to show us and his readers in a series of questions, rhetorical questions that have kind of self-evident answers, right? That he's bringing, what he's bringing to them, this message, all of these sermons that he's getting ready to pronounce to them, to announce to them, to proclaim to them. All of these sermons are truly and really from the roaring mouth of God, right? Not from his own ideas. There should be no doubt, right at the beginning of Amos' sermon series here, that the words he speaks are God's words. So the question he asks, desire an answer, which will teach the people of Israel that God is speaking, even roaring at this time, and they need to take heed. So we saw here in verses 3 and 8 last week, 3 through 8, we saw God's divine revelation, right, compels his divine announcement of prophecy. In fact, the words of prophecy through his instrument, his prophet Amos. His divine revelation compels his announcement of prophecy. And we saw this in two ways in these questions. We saw their cause and effect questions. Not always in that order. Sometimes the effect is stated before the cause. Sometimes the questions require absolutely no. You're right. It's a no answer. Sometimes the questions require an absolutely yes answer. But at any rate, these cause and effects questions in verses 3 through 6 lead the readers to a cause and effect answer at the end in verses 7 through 8. The questions have self-evident answers. I'm going to just read down through them real quickly for those of you who may not have been here. And I'm just going to, one line or two lines, we're going to give the cause, the effect, the answer, and the message. Verse 3, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? The effect is we see someone walking, two people walking together. The cause, they must have agreed to take a walk together. Pretty self-evident. The answer, do you see two people walking together unless they've agreed? Not normally, right? Yes, they've agreed. The answer. Not no, they haven't agreed, but yeah, of course they've agreed. It's self-evident. What's the message? Well, the message kind of, some believe, kind of goes beyond just these surface, obvious questions. Maybe the prophet is starting to hint that, look, I'm walking with God, I'm walking together with him, and these are his words, and we're on the same page, we're simpatico in this message that we're delivering. Or perhaps he's hinting at the fact that you guys, you in Israel, you Northern Kingdom of Israel, are not walking his path right now. We don't know from just the question, but we can infer because he's leading up to some things that he wants them to learn. Question number 2 and 3 in verse 4. Question about the predator. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Of course not. Before he has prey, what? He's silent. If he roared before he had prey, he would never have any prey. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? No, they roar when you old mom drags it back in, right, to the den. Then they roar, you know, Lion King kind of thing. The effect? The roar of a lion or her cubs in the den. The cause? They just pounced on prey, or they're about right at the second they pounce. The answer? Of course they don't do that unless they have prey. That's the only time. Yes. Or no, in this case. They don't roar unless they have prey. What's the message? Well, it's more obvious in this one because we saw in verse 2 of chapter 1 that the Lord roars from Zion. The Lord, the Lion, is roaring. Take heed to His words. Now, verse 5, we go from the predator to the prey. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth where there is no trap? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it is not, has taken nothing? This is a hard verse to translate from the Hebrew, but it's basically saying you're not going to find a bird in a snare unless you put some sort of bait or lure in there, the first question. And if you find a snare and it's gone up, I'm not quite sure how they work. There was a little stick there and the bird, and then it popped up on them. You're not going to find one like that unless a bird has actually gone there. It's pretty self-evident. If there's no lure, you're not going to get a bird, or no bait. And if it has gone up, then you're going to have a bird. Two self-evident questions from the prey. The effect and the cause then, the bird either comes or he doesn't come to the snare unless there's bait. And the snare will not shut unless a bird comes to it. Answer? Self-evident. Of course, that's the only way you're going to get these two conditions, these two effects. Message? Not quite sure, but if we read through in the kind of in between the question here, if we could read in the white spaces, it might be something like, you guys are in the catbird seat, but it's not a very good place to be right now because the trap is what? Getting ready to shut. Verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people not afraid? Answer? Of course not. When the war trumpet is blown, the cause, trumpet, the effect, fear of the rampages of war. The answer? No. If you hear that trumpet, people are afraid. Rightly so, right? When the trumpet blows, there is fear. The message? You should be hearing the trumpet right now, the trumpeting of God's words in your ears. The last question in verse 6, does disaster come to a city unless God has done it? The effect? Disaster to a city. The cause? The Lord has done it. Unless the Lord has done it. Now the answer. Aha. Now we're getting somewhere. Have the answers been very hard on all the questions before this one? No. Self-evident. The idea is then the answer should be self-evident on this question in the end of chapter verse 6 as well, right? It should be yes. The Lord has done it. When we see calamity to a city in some way, disaster comes to a city, the Lord is involved in some way. Now they are forced into answering yes. All these things to come are from the hand of God for His perfect reasons. And they deserve these things. We deserve these things. They should come to the conclusion as we have strayed from the covenant. What's the message? Besides, God is all sovereign. And folks in Israel, don't get too smug, right? Because just because you're the people of God, don't think that that's going to exempt you from the rightful disciplinary hand and punishment of God. The message? Turn. Repent. Prepare to face the Lord. Verse 7 explains the end of verse 6. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His counsel, His secret counsel. In other words, the things that are in the will of God's decree, the things we don't know that aren't written, He's not going to do those things, particularly for His people. The ones that He, what? Has known from all the families of the earth. He's not going to do those things unless, first of all, He brings a prophet to what? Reveal them. Tell them. He tells them to the prophet, and then of course the prophet what? Tells them to the people. God always lets his treasured people know beforehand when he wants them to change their ways, when he desires their sanctification through disciplinary suffering. We saw last week numerous occasions, I just read off a few, we didn't go to them in the Bible, where God had always told the people of Israel when these things were going to happen beforehand, through the prophets, plural prophets at the end of verse 7. Not just Amos, all of the prophets. Verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Because the lion roaring, the lion roaring, the Lord God is speaking. The effect? Well, the people should have a rightful awe and fear, right? Of the Lord God, the lion roaring. The other effect? He's roaring through the very lips of Amos. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? In other words, Amos is giving a message to the northern kingdom as he walks up from southern Judah, where he's from, to the north, knowing that they're not going to like that very much, and they're particularly not going to like this message very much. He's saying, who can but speak? I must speak. I'm compelled to speak. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O sinner. Now, what we have just seen here is a good apologetic, a good defense of the revealed Word of God as being from the very mouth of God, as being inspired, God-breathed. Who can but prophesy? Amos backed them into a correct answer, we might say, starting in the end of verse 6. If they would only answer the question correctly, particularly those last few questions, which form the main lesson of the first part of this sermon. If they do not answer these things correctly, if they refuse to accept what he has decreed, what the Lord has decreed, as coming from his hand, in fact, if they refuse to acknowledge that these are the Lord's words of warning, then they have a moral problem, not an intellectual problem, right? God has revealed these things to them, his secret counsel. It's not like they don't have the information. And they should have the understanding. They should wisely respond. Folks, this is the way all see God's words, I think, the way Israel's seeing them here, before God opens their eyes right to the truth. Amos, people like Amos, the prophets say, the Lord has spoken, we have to say it, we have to speak it. Preachers, not getting new revelation from God, but just simply repackaging and telling the story again. And they're saying, we have to preach, not prophesy. That's done. That gift's passed. We have to preach. Apostle Paul, I'm compelled to preach the gospel. And until the eyes of people are open, what? Is that really God's word? Is that really what God says? And Amos would say, what? Yes, it is. It is. If they do not answer these questions correctly, if they refuse to accept what is decreed as coming from the hand of the Lord, if they refuse to acknowledge that these are the Lord's words of warning, then their problem is a problem of the heart, not of the mind. Now we go to verse 9. Proclaim By the way, this is a plural. You all proclaim. God is not just speaking to Amos, he's speaking to prophets in general here. It's hard to see that in the English. Proclaim, you all, you prophets, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Actually, you could read this. They do not know to do right. They don't even know what to do, what is right anymore, you might say. Declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds, in their citadels, in their palatial mansions. In light of God's favor, both in the fact that he chose them as his people, that he graciously reveals to them his counsel, his will, they should be what? Running back to him. But instead, they're going to be running away from his instruments of discipline. And who, not to beat a dead horse, but who will be those instruments? Assyrians. The Assyrians. Nice folks, huh? The Assyrians. The long, curly-haired ones that you see in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York, or in the London Museum. Not real nice characters. And in 722, these things that we're about to see will come to pass. So for the rest of this little mini-series today here, as we look at the end of this chapter, we're going to see God's divine justice. God's divine justice compels his divine announcement of judgment. God's divine justice compels his divine announcement of judgment. What you have here in verses 9 and 10 is God prosecuting a trial. And he asks not other Israelites, not even the brothers of the Israelites, Judeans, the folks in Judah, to testify to their guilt before the bar, but instead he asked two neighboring peoples, figuratively speaking, to come on up and witness what I'm seeing in Samaria. And who are those people that he summons to go up on the high mountains over Samaria and look down on the hill of Samaria? The Egyptians and the Philistines. Now, in verses 9 and 10, this is the only place in the first sermon where we get a hint of one of the two problems that we see Israel constantly having. We mentioned both of these last week, but one, they were idolaters making their own gods, and that's going to come up in a moment. But this, the other one that we see here is they ran a very unjust society. We see that second aspect, the unjust society, here in verses 9 and 10. Just hinted at. We're going to get a lot more details in sermon number 2 and in sermon number 3. Samaria is built on this hill and surrounded by larger hills, and God summons witnesses for the trial. And the implication is these Philistines and Egyptians will be appalled of what they see. Now that's pretty ironic, isn't it? I mean, when you think about how unjust Philistine society was in particular, right? We know those folks quite well. We know the Egyptians pretty well from the biblical record as well. So verses 9 and 10 do not have all of the case presented here in order of what it would be seen by these witnesses, but it's here. One, the people don't even know how to do what's right anymore. Right? Verse 10, they don't even know to do right. God has already given them over, in one sense, to a depraved mind, right? Don't even know how to think about what's right. Secondly, this depravity is evident in their being violent and robbing the weak in their society. The end of verse 10. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Really, it's a shorthand way of saying those who store up the booty that they obtained from their violent and robbing acts against the weak and the meek and those that are of less fortune, I guess you'd say, in the society. Storing their booty into their palatial mansions. Thirdly, because of all this oppression, the oppression in their midst, the end of verse 9, the injustice, the violence, the robbery, the people are caused to stir. There's a tumult going on in the city of Samaria and in the cities of Samaria. Verse 9, see the great tumults within her. This is a very interesting word. It's a restlessness. Think today of Venezuela. And think a little bit, not quite to that scale, of our own society. And other places in the world where injustice is the norm. Folks, this is why nations need the rule of law, or a law, hopefully, that is based upon God's perfect law and will, or else our depravity will surface, will it not? This is the first use of the law that the reformers talked about, to hold back our innate sinful natures. And when we see the cork let off of the rule of law, the society begins to smolder. Tumult and murmuring have the same sort of feel to them in Hebrew. And actually, we see this first use of the law in two places in the New Testament. I want you to turn to Romans 13. This is the way that God uses his law for everybody. This, you might say, it's this common benefit of the law of God, whether they acknowledge his law or not. And he gives the governing authorities today, in this particular time of redemptive history, the governing authorities have the right to exercise this first use of the law. In Romans 13, verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Actually, the flip-flop has gone on in Israel, right? The rulers and the ruling class was a terror to good conduct. They were the ones acting bad and evil. But it's supposed to be, the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So God has delegated that responsibility of what? Keeping man's depravity under lock and key, or under at least a hood, right? Still pretty much smoldering under there. Let off the lid, and what happens? Tumults. Tumults. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. Verses 9. I think I'll just read down through verse 11. The implication here is that the law in this way is supposed to be used in this way. Not the only exclusive use of the law, but this is one of the uses of God's law. I'll start in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, 1 Timothy 1:8. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel, the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. In other words, all of these things that would be taken care of when the gospel transforms someone's life, all of these things that the ungodly, the unjust, those who haven't been imputed the righteousness of God, all of these things, the law is there to what? To be a check on those things to a certain extent. As the doctrine of total depravity says, we're bad through and through, right? But we're not as bad as we could be. We don't manifest that total depravity. And this is one of the reasons why. Because God's law is actually not only for us as believers, but, by the way, what's the other two uses of the law now that we're here? The second use is what? We see that we are breakers of God's law, and we need a remedy for that, because now we stand in judgment. We stand underneath the wrath of God, and so the law actually brings us to God's remedy, right? The second use. The third use is then we trusted Christ, a remedy, His righteousness in place of our lawlessness, unrighteousness. And now we can actually have a new heart and a new life, and we can actually begin to live out those things that we could not do before. The third use of the law then is the moral use of the law within our lives as believers, right? So, we're not talking about those second two. We're talking about the first one here. So the law of God stands against this type of behavior that we're going to see here, or that we did see. In fact, you can go back to Amos now, Amos 3. And we see God's restraining instruments there in the New Testament, human governments. The law restrains sinners to keep the peace. And this is not happening in Israel in the 760s and the 750s BC, okay? So God announces His judgment by and through. He announces judgment by peers, P-E-E-R-S, His peer, their peers. He says, come on over here, all of you that are kind of like Israel is like right now, and judge them, look at them, be witnesses for me against them. Verse 9. Judgment by peers. Your partners in crime, Egypt and the Philistines, they will act as my jury and I will judge you, the Lord says. I hope you do not miss the great irony here. The people who are supposed to show God's ways to the nations are being asked to be judged by the nations for the things that even the nations see as what? Pathetic. Jeremiah uttered similar words to these in Jeremiah 4:22. I'll just read them for you. He said this. He said, for my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil. But how to do good, they know not. They know not how to do good. Folks, the ultimate destruction which Israel will experience at the hands of the Assyrians is really just the final outcome of Israel losing any sense of justice and right and wrong according to the law of the Lord. Who, by the way, graciously gave them that law for one to keep what? Peace. Peace in their life, shalom, blessing, peace in their society, peace with God, peace with others. And they have the opposite, tumult. Need I make any application to our own situation today? Just as the questions we saw earlier had a self-evident answer, so too does this question. Pray, folks, for the church, for the people of God, to begin. Pray for us to begin cleaning our own house in some ways, so that we can bring peace. Peace in Jesus Christ, the opposite of tumult. Peace by the perfect law keeper to our own people, many of them who have forgotten even how to do right anymore. Not our own people in the church, I hope, but our own people in our society at large. And perhaps even us. We often talk about, 60 years ago when you had somebody new that came into the door of the church, never had been in the door, they had a sense of God's law in their lives, typically. That was the way our culture was. It was just imbibed with the law of God. Not so today. Not so. We can't make any assumptions today. We're thankful that the Lord transforms people's hearts when they do come into the door, when we minister to them, right? And then they begin to learn, understand the law of God, and it transforms their... They begin to think correctly, finally. And to know what right and wrong is, truly, by God's standards. But that's a process now. In fact, that's part of our discipleship ministry now in the church. To present the gospel in a way that transforms people's hearts and minds, renews their hearts and minds. Part of that redemptive process of the Spirit of God in our lives. Many of you are not going to believe this, but one thing that surprised me about visiting France recently, and I've been there several times, was the fact that their culture seems to be, in some ways, more aware of God's, can I call it His common grace or favor of the law, of this first use of the law, than we are here in America today. Did you hear me? This is France, folks. One example, their schools. Chaos, I am told, is not allowed. Kids sit down to eat. And they eat what is set before them. Of course, that's a French thing, we all know. However, they don't opt for the pizza line and the burger line, because most of the time there is no pizza line and burger line. And they certainly don't, well, they may waste some food. We all tend to do that at times. So, sort of coddling people for the sake of peace will never bring peace, right? I think I'll let you just have pizza every day, because that way you'll be happy and won't give me a big hard time, right, teachers? We have told our children for a couple generations now that they can think whatever they want. They can do whatever they want to do. They can believe whatever they want to believe or not believe. They can reject whatever they want to reject, even the authorities in their life, like the church, the state, their teachers, their parents. And we expect that this will lead them to the road of peace in Jesus Christ. Of course not. It leads to tumult. Personal tumult, first and foremost, right? And secondly, societal tumult, which just as we would say is a natural consequence of the first. Praise God, however. Amos is hard for the glass half full type of guy like I am, right? But praise God, he does not stop with the first use of the law. There's the second use of the law as well. Something perhaps that he wants to see those neighbors, Egypt and Philistia, or the Philistines, as they watch and see, maybe he's driving them to know the promise of this Messiah, which is coming through Israel's now unworthy people. Maybe as they look at Israel, as the Egyptians and the Philistines figuratively look, They will actually blaspheme God, unfortunately, as Paul says the Jews were causing other Gentiles to do, as he says in Romans, for their testimony of the gospel was destroyed. But perhaps the nations will listen to Amos's words and know that they need the power of God to have perfect peace in their lives. They need his promise of the person of peace to come. Verse 11. And it won't take too long to get to the end, promise. Verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds will be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear of a sheep, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of the couch or just the covering, the part of the bed. Here we see judgment by powers. Judgment by powers. P-O-W-E-R-S. God announces his divine justice and judgment through the hand of this adversary who we know will be Assyria. But even in this judgment, there's just a tiny, tiny bit of faint hope, right? There's just a little bit of faint hope. Not much. But what's the hope? A corner. Just a little corner of the luxurious beds that they're sitting on. Something will be salvaged. Just a little part of the covering of the couch as this adversary swallows them up. Just like the lion swallows up the sheep and the shepherd gets a part to bring back to the owner, right? So he can show the owner, hey, look, I didn't steal the sheep. I did not take care of them. I can't fight a lion. But here's what the lion, I got, here's the proof. I got a little bit. So really, this destruction, the discipline, the punishment is actually, we say it's a little good news, but it's actually final, isn't it? I mean, is the sheep's dead, right? Is Israel, when Assyria comes, pretty much we'd say gone. But a little tiny bit of hope for a remnant. The Lord has been trying to keep and protect Israel. However, as they sit there on their fine couches covered with this elegant silk coverings, thinking they are God's great gift to the world, yet as they sit there enjoying the fruits of their injustice in their palatial decorated mansions with the finest of furniture, the Assyrians will rip them off their couch and tear them up. Just a little corner will be left. Now, since this is the first time we see the prophecy directly mentioned about the Assyrians, and we're not going to do this anymore, I want you to keep this in mind. So people who aren't here, hopefully they'll read it. But turn back to 2 Kings. We can read this today. 2 Kings, chapter 17. This is Paul Harvey's rest of the story sort of chapter, right? That's underlying all of these prophecies of Amos. 2 Kings 17. I'm going to read a good portion of this chapter, not all of it, but you can follow along, because I say we won't go back to this, but maybe we will go back to this because it's very important. And this is important because after the event of the Assyrian destruction of Samaria is narrated, then the writer of the Kings tells us the reason why all this happened. And it's so poignant and pertinent. Verse 1. In the 20th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, or Shalmaneser, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hosea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. In other words, he thought Egypt would save him, and they didn't. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the land and came to Samaria. For 3 years he besieged it. Folks, you want to be in a city that's besieged for 3 years by the Assyrian army? Uh-uh. You don't. Read Deuteronomy 28 to see some of the things that even Moses said they were going to do in those years of siege. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. In other words, he just exported all of those folks, or imported them all away. And he brought in other people and resettled them there, except for the little tiny remnant. Verse 7, and this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Recognize the phrase? From under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill, under every green tree. Here's that idolatry. And they made offerings, all the high places, all the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. They did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. They served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil way and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets," i.e. including who? Amos. But they would not listen. They were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord God. They despised his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers, and the warnings that he gave them. And they went after false idols and became false. They followed the nations that were around them concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, and they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. They made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. They burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. And only for what? 150 more years. Here come Babylon later, right? Following this removing of Israel, the kings of Assyria resettled foreign people in Samaria. They mixed with that little remnant that was left. They brought their own syncretistic religion. They melded it with Judaism of the time in Israel, whatever simile it had to Judaism at the time. And 700 years later, at the time of Christ, you had the Judeans not even to walk through the place, wanting to walk through the place anymore, right? Jesus, why did you walk through Samaria? Well, to meet the woman at the well, really, right? But we don't do that down here in Judah anymore. For all intents and purposes, Samaria was gone. Only the Messiah, whom they should have been longing, could bring that light back to Samaria. God will bring down everything in our lives, folks, if we are His. Everything which keeps us from Him and from Him alone. Can I say that again? God will bring down everything in our lives if we are His, which keeps us from Him and from Him alone. I'm not sure what fine couch and what cover you might be tempted to lay on right now. I know the ones I am tempted to lay on. But God is asking us to get off the couch and get on our knees and turn to Him with whole hearts. This is the lesson of Amos' first sermon. Verses 13 through 15 as we close. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altars shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of the ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Here we still see a picture of unjust opulence, right, as forming part of the case against the northern kingdom for judgment. But we also see that hint of idolatry, right, the other big thing that they always come up, that always comes up time and time again. The northern kingdom had set up two altars. Just a little background, they set up two altars. Actually, Jeroboam the first, their very first king, right after the split of the northern and southern kingdom, set up an altar in the south, Bethel, where Amos is speaking, and in the north, Dan. From Dan to Bethel is often how you hear Israel described. And why did you think he did this? So they wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem, right, in the south, and worship God and be exposed to those enemies of Judah, which happened to be their brothers, right? When in verse 9, the Lord calls back the Egyptians and the Philistines. Excuse me, verse 13, it seems like the Lord is calling back the ones that he first called in verse 9, okay? We're not quite sure, but it seems that way. Hear and now testify against the house of Jacob. Tell us what you've seen. So here we have judgment by the perfect. Judgment by the perfect. Not those Egyptians and Philistines, but look who's judging. Let me point it out. I tried to point it out to you when we read it. Verse 14. That on the day that I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars. Verse 15, I will strike the winter houses. Who's I? The Lord God, God of hosts, right? In this passage. The perfect God, just and righteous, is now carrying out his judgment. But wait a second, God, I thought it was Assyria to whom this passage is referring. They're the ones bringing the catastrophe upon Israel, right? Yes and no. It is Assyria at the beck and call of what? The Lord, the God of hosts. Does not disaster come to the city unless the Lord has done it? Verse 6. I've been fortunate enough to have seen one of those Sumerian or Samaritan altars in a dig over in Israel. And it looks like this. It's about this high and it's only about this wide. Can you see? And there's four like horns of the altar. They kind of look like the bottom of my chair. My couch has some feet that if you turned them upside down, they look like those horns on the corners of the altars. And they had them all over. The ones that are particularly referred to are in Dan and Bethel. So we're finding them still today. And the people had them. And it's amazing to think about what type of false worship took place at that altar or those altars like that that had been found in the northern kingdom at the hands of the people who should have been offering the prescribed sacrifices of forgiveness and peace at the temple in Jerusalem. Why would we ever trade a cheap imitation for the beautiful and marvelous real thing? And by the way, church, now, this time of redemption history, think of it this way. Even the beauty of the temple in Jerusalem was simply a shadow. A shadow of what we have here today as we worship in this place. We are the temple. God has beautified us, right? From His Spirit. By His Spirit. We worship in this place, not with copies and shadows, says the writers of the Hebrew, but with the heavenly reality who has come to earth and sent His Spirit. When the veil was torn and when He sat down at the right hand of God Almighty. Now in all the heaviness of Amos, and I know it's heavy, we need a little humor. And why not close with a little humor? How many of you know people with winter homes and summer homes? Raise your hand. Or maybe you should. But we all know. We live in Whidbey Island. You better know some. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with owning two homes and going down to Arizona for a few months every year. Nothing at all. However, how many of you know those folks who well enough to know that many of them own two homes because that was their whole goal in their working lives? To just live the good life, always to have the sun, right? No matter what season. Warm if it is cold up here, and cool when it's hot down there. At least, believer, if we own two homes, let us at least use one, if we're not using it for 6 months of the year, with some sort of blessing or ministry to others, okay? Try that. Now, I'm sure a missionary family on furlough would be glad to have your trailer in Arizona, even in the heat of the summer. Be glad to look over your house in Whidbey Island, even in the rainy winter. Now, I actually know that probably none of you own two homes in this way here. Some of you have an extra home or maybe an extra place to live, or you're renting an extra home, or use it for ministry purposes, or both. But the point is this. These luxuries in this passage, the winter home and the summer home, are being enjoyed while the meek and the weak back home in Samaria are being cheated and crushed and robbed and treated with contempt. It is not the riches which caused the sin, folks. It was the sin which gained the riches. That was the issue here. False religion and felicitous lifestyles did them in the sight of God. God, the expert builder and remover, used the expert crusher of the day, the Assyrians, and all that ivory inlay, the house of ivory shall perish. All of the ivory came crushing down into pieces, crashing down in 722. And we're still finding some of that today, by the way. Wouldn't it have been glorious if the people of Israel would have heard and heeded these words and their hearts would have been made beautiful like their houses once were? But they had received the divine favor and divine revelation of the Lord, and their price would be heavy to pay for rejecting that favor. However, you think their price was big. Was high. The Lord Himself had another price that He paid that was even higher. A price for those who He would bring to Himself. This generation of Israel, this one right here that Amos is speaking to, Well, they weren't snatched out of the jaws of the lion. They were eaten. And the lion, the Lord, was rightfully roaring. However, there's another lion, right? The Lion of Judah, who shall break every chain. Remember that song? He was yet to come. For now, the Lord was compelled, however, to discipline his people. May we respond to these words? Pretty hard words. But may we respond in thanksgiving that we have been given this message from Amos as a free gift to us, God's favored people. Thank the Lord that in Christ, all our false religion, all our frivolity can be and will be, if we trust in him, swallowed up in real delight and real joy and peace in the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.